Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. This morning we'll be looking at a brief passage, but it's one that is packed with significance. I want to read it to you, verses 14 through 18, and then we'll go verse by verse through this text. I'll be reading from the NASB. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You're those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." First reading seems like a strange assortment of thoughts, all of which are, to one degree or another, somewhat familiar to us who know the Word of God, because these kinds of things appear in several places in the Gospels. But this is really a very cohesive portion of Scripture. It is going down a very set, fixed path intended to confront the Pharisees and to instruct us about the destructive components of false religion. The assumption is that religious people are close to God. Religious people honor God. Religious people are appreciated by God. Just being religious somehow increases your favor with God. It makes God like you more. It guarantees that you're going to end up in God's heaven if you're a religious person. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Hell is reserved for people who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted any other false substitute. Hell is most severe on people who were the spreaders of false religion and the rejectors and enemies of the gospel. That certainly puts the Pharisees at the head of that list. The conventional wisdom would say that they were well-intended Jews. They were good people. They were trying to uphold the law as they understood it. They were basically the architects of a popular kind of Jewish religion of the time, and they are to be revered and honored for their efforts, and certainly God was pleased with those efforts. The truth of the matter is, that is exactly opposite of how they are to be viewed. In fact, it is enough to take you to the end of verse 14 and remind you of the very important theme of this whole section. They were scoffing at him. The Pharisees are the God mockers. They sneer at God incarnate. They sneer at Jesus Christ. They mock him openly and publicly. They treat him with derision and scorn and ridicule. They do everything they can to show him disrespect, to demean him in the public view. They assault him, and because they scoff at him, now look at the end of verse 15. They are detestable in the sight of God. What you have in false religion is not people loving God and God loving them back. You have people mocking God with their false religion and God viewing them as detestable. This is the hatred of false religion toward the truth and the hatred of God toward false religion. There is no way that we can make an alliance between the true gospel and false religion, any false religion, including Judaism. The message of this text is that these people were the leaders of Judaism, and they were the mockers of God incarnate, God in flesh, God standing right there in their presence, having manifested who he was both by his own confession and by his works and his words and his impact. The message of Christianity is that salvation is found in Christ alone, and any who reject Christ therefore forfeit any hope of salvation, any hope of heaven. The natural man on his own does not end up pleasing God. Romans 1 says that when man rejects the truth, when he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and develops a religion of his own and thinks himself wise, he is in fact a fool, and he is subject to the wrath of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says that the best of human reason, the best of human wisdom, the best of human religion cannot save. Man by wisdom does not know God, does not know salvation. 1 Corinthians 2 says, truth is available only through the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill confronts the Greek religionists and points out that human reason, speculation, philosophy, human religion lead only to an unknown God. And the God that they do not know and cannot know, being the true and living God, will hold them responsible and accountable in the day that he judges the world by the man that he has appointed, even the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 says false religion is demon worship. Not at all the worship of God. It is a sacrifice to demons. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 says that fiery, horrific, eternal judgment falls on all who don't obey the gospel. The point of all that is to show that there's only one way to salvation, one way to heaven, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anything else is the enemy of God, including Judaism, if it does not embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord and Savior and God. And so the Pharisees were scoffing at him, public sneering, public denial, public mockery. And that is the attitude of all who reject Christ and his gospel. They mock God no matter how religious they may appear. And in this passage that our Lord leaves us, through his own words and through the brief writing of Luke in the 14th and the beginning of the 15th verse, he leaves us with a characterization of false religious leaders. Here is a look at the destructive components of false religion. Number one, people who are false religionists, people who are against the true gospel of Christ, therefore outside the kingdom of God, have corrupt motives. Verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Enough said. If you go back to verse 13 that Greg covered last week, Jesus was teaching at the end of the verse, you cannot serve God and money. You can't love God and love money. They are mutually exclusive because you can't serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You will hold to one and despise the other. You can't have both. And they, in fact, hated God and loved money. This is always the case with people in false religion. They see it as a way to magnify themselves. Oh, they might think it's a path to heaven, but they're in it for the money, for personal gain, for personal glorification. Number two, we learn they are antagonistic to God's demands. Verse 14 tells us the reason they were scoffing is because they were listening to all these things. Everything that Jesus said irritated them. Everything he said made them angry. Everything that he said, they resisted. Evidence that they didn't know God. If they knew God, they would honor his word, and he said it over and over again. He who hears my word is the one who believes in the one who sent me. If you reject my word, then you reject me and you reject God. You can't honor God and not honor the Son. If you honor the Son, you honor God. You dishonor the Son, you dishonor God. And the issue was, they did not like what he taught. They weren't receptive to truth. Their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, their hearts were fat. They could not understand, they would not understand. They hated the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no eagerness on their part to obey the demands of God. This is true of false religion. They hate the truth. The only way you can get along with somebody in false religion is to hold the truth back. If you want to make a nice alliance with people who are in false religion, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you've got to pull back the truth that offends them. There's no other way, because if you speak the absolute pure truth of the gospel and of the Bible to someone in a false religion, they're antagonistic to it. They have no capacity to receive the truth, but rather because they love their sin, they resent the light that shines through the truth. Number three, another element of this kind of false religion that mocks the truth, they are always self-justifying. Verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves." All false religious systems have an element of works in them. You earn your way. You get there by your own righteous deeds and ceremonies and human goodness. This is self-justifying. You make yourself righteous. You do what you need to do to become righteous and therefore be acceptable. All false religious systems are systems of self-righteous works. Number four, they seek human approval. Verse 15, you justify yourselves in the sight of men. It's all about looking good. It's all about being important in society, being thought to be virtuous and godly, and to have the secret knowledge and to know God and to be elevated. It's all for human approval. Number five, we learned they are evil at heart. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God knows the truth. Your motives are corrupt. You're antagonist to the truth. You're self-justifying for human approval, and God knows it because he knows your hearts. The hearts of people in false religion are detestable. They are known to God to be corrupt and perverse and sinful and wretched and detestable. They may walk around appearing to be very godly. They may go through religious motions and emotions appearing to be very holy. The truth is, they are a stench in the nostrils of holy God. Number six, we saw that people in false religion reject the gospel of the kingdom. And this is what's pointed out in verse 16. The law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. That's what they called it. The Old Testament wasn't old to them because there was no new, so they called it the law and the prophets. Were proclaimed until John, that's John the Baptist. Since then, and that's a very important time marker, since the coming of John the Baptist, you have the ending of the old and the beginning of the new. And John the Baptist is the bridge. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. And the gospel of the kingdom is that the door to the kingdom of God is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the only way into the kingdom. That's the good news. The kingdom of God is available. It is open, and the way in is Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. Acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior, is the good news of entrance into the kingdom. He's saying, you have never crossed into that reality. You have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, the law and the prophets. That's until John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and you're stuck in the past, and even in an apostate form of the past, and not a true kind of Judaism at all. And then at the end of verse 16, he gives us this important statement, and everyone is forcing his way into it. You're on the outside. You have no interest in it. And yet there are many who are forcing their way into it. In fact, anyone who comes into the kingdom realizes it is a struggle. It is hard. It is difficult. A way to understand this is Jesus is simply pointing out the door is open. The gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached, and it takes a magnificent effort for you to come into this kingdom. This is not just a human work, but there are components that involve the human will. It never happens apart from the human will, and the price is profound. He is saying, look, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the social scum, they're coming into the kingdom, and they're making the effort, the struggle that's so difficult. It takes the force of will to make that commitment, and you won't make it. In review, go back to Luke 9. This will all be familiar to you, but it's a good point to review it. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, that is, if you want to follow Christ, you want to come into the kingdom, let him deny himself. First of all, self-denial. John calls it hating your own life. Self-denial, complete abandonment of all your own dreams, ambitions, hopes, desires, refusing to associate with the wretched, sinful person you are any longer. This is the self-denial of true and genuine repentance. This is the beating on your chest. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me, and take up your cross. That means on a daily basis, you're willing to die. Salvation is so important for you that if it costs you your life, your actual physical life, that's a small price to pay, and follow me. And then he defines what he means in verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. It's the end of you. It's over. You have to completely give up all your own personal self-will, ambition, and self-righteousness. Realize you are a wretched sinner. Abandon all hope of saving yourself. This is called losing your life. If you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You have to come to the point where you reject yourself, and that was so hard for the self-righteous to do. In the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we learn a little bit more about what this means. Luke 13:3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're talking about repentance here. That is, you come recognizing your sinfulness, your wretchedness. This is what it means to deny yourself. This is what it means to lose your life. Let go of all that you are as a sinner. Unless you do that, you will all likewise perish. He says it again in verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the language, even stronger, verse 26 of chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's about hating and loathing the sinful person that you are, and then being willing to carry your cross and come after me. It's like building a tower. You don't want to do it until you've counted the cost and decided whether you're willing to pay it. It's like going to war if you're a king. You don't want to go to war unless you know you can win, or else you strike a truce. In other words, you've got to be willing to make an assessment of what this is going to cost you. And verse 33, it's going to cost you all that you have, everything. And so this is why it's called forcing your way into the kingdom. And this is repeated in other passages in the Gospels. There's a certain seizing of the kingdom. There's a tremendous battle that goes on in the human sinful soul to crush the pride and the self-will and to bring the person to total penitence. Oh, they had no interest in this. They were not interested in the hard work of repentance. They were not interested in reassessing themselves as wretched sinners. And it was this kind of language on the part of Jesus that was so hateful to them. But those who were willing to do that were applying all the necessary force, aided by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, to overcome the strength of their sinfulness. You're not willing to force your way. You're not willing to do the hard work of repentance to come into the kingdom of God. So they rejected the gospel of the kingdom. Corrupt motives, antagonistic to God's demands, self-justifying, seeking human approval, evil at heart, and therefore detestable to God, and particularly rejectors of the true gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We turn to another mark that is important for us to know, and it's one of the reasons they rejected the gospel, apart from the fact that they didn't want to reclassify themselves as sinners. This is number 7. They had no category for grace. Verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." This just seems out of nowhere, doesn't it? Like, what's the connection? They may seem to have absolutely no connection to the preceding statement, but it is a very, very tight connection. You see, what offended them about Jesus was that he embraced sinners. Remember chapter 15, verse 1? All the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This was an absolute outrage against their spiritual sensibilities, their sense of self-styled holiness, that Jesus would hang around the scum. Sinners was a generic category for all the people who couldn't go to the synagogue, all the people who you didn't eat with or speak with or even come close to. Even a Pharisee wouldn't go near one of these people, as much as even to teach him the law, because they thought they were so defiling. So here's Jesus embracing these people. And then he tells a story in Luke 15 about a father who is God, who runs to him, throws his arms around a wretched, rotten, vile, sinning son, who has heaped shame upon that very father's head, and who has wasted his substance with loose living and lived with Gentiles and eaten with pigs. And he's reached the lowest point possible in their imagination. And now this loving father, who is God, he throws his arms around him, kisses him all over the head, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, puts sandals on him, and has a huge celebration and says, "All heaven rejoices over God embracing a sinner like this." They have no category for that. They have no category for that kind of forgiveness, no category for that kind of grace whatsoever. So they believe that Jesus is, by preaching forgiveness and grace, assaulting the law. They are, like religionists tend to be, legalists. If you're going to earn your way in, then you've got to do it by obeying some of the standards, some of the laws, and depending on what religion, they become more sophisticated, and Judaism is very sophisticated. And so here comes Jesus with all this forgiveness. Here comes Jesus with all his grace. Here comes Jesus talking about God embracing a sinner. They're just outraged. They just can't believe it, and so they see Jesus as an attack on holiness and an attack on purity and an attack on virtue, and they are highly offended. And they are convinced that it is this very attack that is the reason they believe he is satanic. When they accuse him of doing what he does by the power of Satan, it is because he associates with people that they connect with Satan's domain. And so they see him as a lawbreaker, a law violator, attacking God's holiness and soiling himself with these people. They accused him repeatedly of hanging around sinners and drunkards and prostitutes. And so Jesus knows this. And so he wants to affirm to them his view of the law. And what is his view of the law? Is he the one who depreciates the law? Well, if you were to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, you would remember him saying repeatedly in chapter 5, "You have heard it said, such and such, but I say unto you." And in every case that he said that, you have been taught that the law means this, and then he raises the bar, doesn't he? "You have been taught that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You have been taught you shall not murder. I'm telling you, you can't hate and keep that law." He raised the standard in every case. Why? Because he was, number one, a true interpreter of the law, and number two, faithful to that law. And that's what he means in verse 17 when he says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." Now, this is a contrast in the greatest sense. We know that in the Bible, according to the Old Testament, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, Isaiah 51, 6, Matthew 24, 35, 2 Peter 3, 7, and 10, someday the heaven and earth will pass away. The book of Revelation lets us in on that as well, because there's a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21. So we do know that prophetically the time will come when the universe as we know it will be uncreated. Elements will melt with fervent heat, Peter says, and in their place will come a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state. But this is not the point of what our Lord is saying here. This is a contrast from a human perspective. He's saying it is easier for the universe, the entire whole universe, to go immediately out of existence than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The contrast is extreme, from the most massive, the entire universe, to the most minuscule, a stroke. Kyria in the Greek. Kyria means a little horn. It's the difference between an F in English, let's say, and the letter E, that little stroke. Or the difference between a capital R and a capital B, that one tiny stroke. Now in Hebrew, in their understanding, they would see the difference between a bath and a cough. The difference is the bath looks like a sort of a reverse C, but it has a tiny little tag at the bottom. That's the kariah. And a cough is without that tiny little tag. He is saying, look, the whole universe could go out of existence before one tiny kariah on the pages of God's inspired revelation would ever be changed. Wow. He is not depreciating the law. Not at all. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 5:18 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke," and there's the kariah, the stroke, the tiny little tag, "not the smallest letter." So you go from a tiny little stroke on a letter to a letter. And what's the smallest Hebrew letter? It's a yod that looks like an apostrophe. It's tiny. The smallest Greek letter is a iota. It's just one little line, a tiny little line like an I without the dot. So not one tiny little tag, not one tiny little yod, not one tiny little iota will pass away until everything is accomplished. Then when it's all done and it's over, then heaven and earth can pass away and the earth eternal state can come. Do words matter? Do letters matter? Do singulars and plurals matter? Do tiny little marks matter? This is a verbally inspired revelation of God down to every letter in the original autographs. And Jesus says, not one letter will ever change until everything is finally in its eternal state. All completed, all accomplished, all fulfilled, powerful stuff. He is not setting aside anything. Now, as you look at the Old Testament, it is true that there were ceremonial things that God did set aside. There were dietary laws that no longer apply, as indicated in the New Testament very clearly in Acts 10. Set those things aside. They were for a certain time and a certain place. There were certain social laws in Israel. But there are two elements to the Old Testament law that can never change. One is promise, and the other is righteousness. In other words, whatever God promised in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And whatever God said is righteous is always righteous. God's promises cannot change. God's morality cannot change. The law doesn't change in those two ways. All the promises will be fulfilled. They were being fulfilled right then, right there, that day in the face of the Pharisees. They will continue to be fulfilled all the way out to the new heaven and the new earth. Everything that the Old Testament prophesied, through direct prophecy, through type, through symbols such as the sacrificial system, all of that will come to its complete fulfillment and will not fail. All true standards of righteousness reflect God's unchanging holy nature. First of all, if God said it's going to happen because he can't lie. Secondly, if he said it's right or it's wrong, it's going to be that way forever because God cannot change. Prophetic promises will all come to fulfillment, and righteous standards of God will never change. He is aware of this. Jesus is affirming this. If they really believed in the righteous character and nature of God being inviolable and the law of God being inviolable and unchanging, they wouldn't be living the way they were living. If they really believed that, they'd be on their faces like the publican in Luke 18, pounding their chests, crying for mercy, because they would have known, if they really understood the law, that they fell way short. And they would have known they were under horrific condemnation. So when it came to God's moral law, they didn't pay attention to the reality of what it said. They are the ones that are guilty of depreciating and demeaning and disregarding the law, not Jesus. Just because they didn't have a category for grace and a category for forgiveness doesn't mean that they, on the other hand, actually upheld the law. They didn't. Nor did they affirm the law in its prophetic element, or they would have embraced John the Baptist. They would have embraced their Messiah, who had proven himself to be such. And Jesus is saying to them, if you were really loyal to the law, you would acknowledge me. Search the scriptures, he said. They're speaking of me. If you really acknowledged the law, you would have walked across the bridge of John the Baptist. And when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you would have affirmed and acknowledged it and known by my works, my words, and my impact that I was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And if you really upheld the law, you would know that I too uphold the law. And do not diminish the law. The truth of the matter is, you depreciate the law by rejecting its prophetic fulfillment and rejecting its absolute holy standard. And he proves it to them in verse 18. He picks a law that they loved to violate. By the way, hypocrites are usually pretty careful about how they select their zones of operation, and the Pharisees were no different. He picked out one of their favorite Old Testament commands to ignore. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You know what he's saying to them? You're a bunch of adulterers. Divorce was pretty rampant among the Pharisees. Well, of course, we couldn't expect them to live pure lives, would we? Because false religion can't restrain the flesh. Being a legalist is pretty hard stuff. They didn't commit adultery. They just dumped their wives and went with a woman they preferred. Then when they didn't prefer her, they dumped her and went with somebody else that they preferred. That was their M.O. So he's addressing them as adulterers. He's saying, you're standing before me and you have divorced your wives and you've married somebody else. Who are you to tell me I'm depreciating the law? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. They knew the law. Let me show you that law. Turn to Deuteronomy 24, but keep your place in Luke. Believe me, they knew it very well. They had worked it over. They knew it. In Deuteronomy 24, we have this, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. He doesn't like her anymore because he's found some indecency, some uncleanness in her. That's all it says. He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house. So out she goes because he doesn't like her anymore because of some uncleanness, some vile, shameful thing. Not adultery, by the way, because adultery had a penalty and it wasn't divorce. The penalty for adultery was death. So if you commit adultery, you don't get a divorce, you get death. Verse 22 of chapter 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die. Both of them shall die, death for adultery. So we're not talking about a woman who commits adultery, but who does something that he sees as shameful. He doesn't like what she did. It's unclean. So he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, out she goes. This doesn't commend divorce, doesn't condone divorce. Just says if it happens, and it does, she goes out of the house. She goes to be somebody else's wife, of course. That's normal for divorced people. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends it out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, now she's back on the street again, either as a widow or a divorcee again. Her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. He can't take her back because she's been defiled. Whoa. Why was she defiled? Because she had no grounds for divorce. There were no grounds then. Adultery wasn't grounds for divorce. It was grounds for execution. So when she remarried, she's defiled. So if you take her back, you're taking back a defiled person. That's an abomination. That's a very strong word. Before the Lord. And that is a sin on the land. Wow. Sin, abomination, defiled. Now what is this text saying? Don't divorce your wife or you're going to have divorce all over the place. Whoever she marries is guilty of adultery. Whoever marries her is guilty of adultery. It just recognizes divorce is going to occur, but if you do it, understand this, you're proliferating adulteries all over the place. What is that uncleanness thing? Well, it's not any kind of commendation of divorcing your wife for uncleanness. It's the opposite. It simply says that if you do it and you send her out and she's going to do what's inevitable, she's going to marry again, then everybody in that union is defiled. And if you ever go back to her, you're defiled because she's defiled. Wow. Divorce just creates defilement everywhere. You say, well, what about adultery? Now remember, adultery was punished by what? By death. The point of the passage is, you just can't divorce wives and have people remarry without proliferating adultery. And Jesus is saying in verse 18, you can go back to Luke, essentially that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. If you married a divorced person, she's an adulterer and you're an adulterer. That's how it is. Now the Pharisees, they had looked at that passage and they had decided that that was a permission. It's not in the passage. It doesn't say anything about that. But they had decided that that was a Mosaic permission, which it is not, to divorce your wife for uncleanness. That's a pretty general category when you think. Fortunately for the Pharisees, along came Rabbi Hillel. He lived the last 50 years of B.C., and Rabbi Hillel came up with his very popular interpretation and that whatever you decide is uncleanness to you is uncleanness. And the point of the passage is when you decide it's an uncleanness, you have the right to divorce her. They stopped at that point. They didn't bother with, and when you remarry, you commit adultery, etc. They had twisted that. Hillel conveniently had worked his twisting of the text to make it a permission to divorce your wife for some uncleanness and go ahead and marry another. This is a total misinterpretation, and false religion is very adept at misinterpretation and unable to make accurate interpretations. And so, by the way, here was Rabbi Hillel's list. Here are the causes for divorce: burning dinner, lousy food, too much salt, spinning in the street so someone saw her knees, taking her hair down, saying something unkind about her mother-in-law, infertility, not giving you a son, or finding someone prettier makes her in your eyes unclean. And then there's a whole lot of blanks you can fill in your own. Very convenient interpretation, a very happy one for the Pharisees. They didn't bother to interpret the rest of it accurately, so they were proliferating divorces. When they saw somebody they liked better, or somebody that was nicer, or they were tired of having lousy food, or whatever, for any excuse. And our Lord says, in effect, "You hypocrites. You parade yourselves around as if you are the paragons of devotion to the law, and you stand here before me as a collective group of adulterers by the proliferation of your divorces. And adultery was a capital crime. Exodus 20 verse 14, Leviticus 20 verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22, it was a capital crime. Just because it's no longer enforced doesn't change God's attitude towards your divorces and your remarriages. He exposed their deception. He exposed their convenient misinterpretation of Scripture. And as I said, that's one of the characteristics of false religion. They're amazingly clever at distorting the true meaning of Scripture. Now, in light of all that, you say, well, didn't Jesus give some exceptions? Yes, he did. Now look at Luke 16 here. Jesus is referring back to that Deuteronomic law in Deuteronomy 24, in which there are no exceptions. He's simply reiterating that law. But that has to be taken in comparison with a couple of other passages. Since God in his common grace had allowed the death penalty for adultery to disappear, since God graciously had allowed the nations to go their own way sinfully and not punish adultery with death, there was a provision for divorce under one condition. In Matthew chapter 5, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, he's contrasting their view, what was taught to them, with the truth. It was said, verse 31, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal." Wow, that's pretty simple. You know what that says? If you want to divorce your wife, just make sure you do the paperwork. That's it. You can divorce her for any reason you want. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, that would be adultery, sexual sin, makes her commit adultery when she remarries, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You make her and whoever she marries adulterers. Jesus is taking it all the way back to the original law, with the one exception, that if there is the cause of immorality, unchastity, sexual sin, then there is a granting of the right to a divorce. It's still good to forgive, but you have the right, if that person is not to become a victim permanently of such wretched behavior. So where there is that unchastity as a pattern, divorce is allowed. The same issue comes up again, Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees come to Jesus testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And they ask the question because they know the popular view is the Hillel view. Wouldn't you think? There was another rabbi named Shammai who took the opposite view. His view wasn't as popular. Hillel was the reigning view, and so the Pharisees, wanting to expose Jesus and make him more unpopular with all the divorced people, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? That's what they believed. That's what they did. And he answered and said, didn't you read in the book of Genesis that he who created them from the beginning and made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is two people coming together, constituting now one flesh, indivisible for life. That's the divine pattern. And so they ask the question, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Well, Moses didn't command it. It was allowed. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. It's a concession. There should be death in the case of adultery, but the death penalty was not being enforced. Even back in Moses' day, there was a concession that you who have been offended by immoral conduct of a spouse can divorce. And so in verse 9, he repeats what we read in Matthew 5. I say, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so Jesus is saying, look, you're accusing me of being a lawbreaker. You're the lawbreakers. You're divorcing your wives all over the place for burning your dinner, for putting too much salt on it because you found somebody you like better. I'm upholding that law. And of course, in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, God forgives all violations of law to the one who repents. They didn't understand grace and the gospel, and they certainly didn't adhere to a true interpretation of the law. By the way, to show you that God allowed this divorce idea in the case of immorality, the strongest illustration is in Jeremiah 3. So spoiler alert for our 5x5 next week. Jeremiah 3:1 says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? He's reiterating Deuteronomy 24. But you are a harlot with many lovers, he says to Israel. You are my wife, and you've gone off to other gods. You've polluted the land. Verse 2, with your harlotry and your wickedness. Verse 8, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Why? She polluted the land. Verse 9, and committed adultery. In verse 10, did not return to me with all her heart. Had she returned to him with all her heart, he would have canceled the divorce. There's a place for forgiveness, but when it's impenitent, even God divorces Israel. And so Jesus is saying, typical false religion, greedy lovers of money in it for gain, antagonists to God's demands. They don't want to hear the real truth. Proudly self-righteous and confident in their own religious works, seekers of honor from people, corrupt and detestable at heart, rejecting the gospel that alone can save them, ignorant of grace and forgiveness, and inaccurate and unfaithful in a true understanding and obedience to the word of God. And folks, this conflict hasn't changed. It's nothing new. It's the same even now. It is the word of God and the word of Christ versus the false teachers. And the false teachers are like this in all areas, and they are that way even today. The sides are drawn. They are drawn permanently. The conflict has not changed. The leader of the conflict, Satan, hasn't changed. The emissaries of the conflict on a supernatural level haven't changed. The same demons are basically carrying on the conflict today. The doctrines of demons. The same demons that have been around since the fall. Only the people have changed. But it's still the same question. Who is telling you the truth? False religion damns. It does not save. It must be exposed for what it is. and we must adhere to a true understanding of God's word. Telling the truth about liars is the only merciful, compassionate, and loving thing that one can do. Jesus told them so that they could repent. He told them so that the people would see them for who they really were, and we do the same. And at the same time, we thank the Lord that He has opened our eyes to understand the glory of the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we now are reminded again of your holiness, we're also reminded of your grace in Christ. And we thank you that it's not according to our righteousness. It's not by works with which that we have done, but by grace you have saved us through faith in Jesus Christ. We celebrate that, even though you are an infinitely holy God and we are utterly sinful and unworthy, your righteousness has been credited to our account through our faith in Christ. And we come before you as holy in your presence. We thank you for that. This is also potent to us, Lord, because it's so real. Thank you for exposing us to it, even though it's painful and sad, because we need to know this so that we are not deceived and seduced away by people who appear to be God lovers who are really God mockers. Help us to know the truth so that we can proclaim it to others. We pray that you might use us to help people who need to see the truth. So many people in the world are caught in false religion. Give us the courage and the boldness to confront, and the compassion, sympathy, and sweetness to call them to the truth lovingly. Do your work in every heart, we pray. Amen.